Let's pray together before we listen to God speak to us through His Word and the prayers in our bulletin. Oh God, who made this most holy day and night to shine with the glory of the Lord's resurrection, stir up in your church that spirit of adoption which is given to us in baptism, that we, being renewed both in body and mind, may worship you in sincerity and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like you to take your blue hymnal and turn to the back, page 609, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, page 609. Let's read this responsively. I'll begin with the bold print, so you respond with the lighter print. Psalm 16, this is God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust.
O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, thou art not bound to divide from my good.
As for the saints that are in the earth, and the excellent ones, in them is all my delight.
Their sorrows shall be multiplied, that they hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips.
The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot.
The lines are fallen unto me.
I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins or my heart also instruct me in the night seasons.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved.
Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope.
For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer my
And together, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Acts chapter 2. Of course, this is the story of the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, when Jesus from heaven gave the Spirit to his disciples, and Peter was preaching. And he preaches Christ crucified and risen, but he quotes from this psalm that we just read. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then Acts 13, verse 30. This is the Apostle Paul preaching to Gentiles and Jews over in Antioch. Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, speaking of Jesus. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he's raised up Jesus. As it's also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from Luke 24, beginning at verse 27. And this is part of the account of that first day of the new creation. It's actually in the evening of that first day of the week. Jesus had spoken with two men on the road to Emmaus. Kind of kept himself hidden. And that's where we pick up the story. Let's stand for the reading of the good news. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. And we do so in the name of Jesus. And precious Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done for us in your humiliation. And all that you're doing for us in your exaltation. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you empowered and opened the eyes of the disciples from the scriptures in which we read. We pray now for understanding of our Lord Jesus, even from the Psalms, as we look at Psalm 16. Make it precious to us. Make it a stalwart truth that we can come back to and resort to and find help. Strengthen your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 16 is our text, so I would encourage you to open up to Psalm 16, either in the hymnal or in your Bibles there. Jesus said that his sufferings and his resurrection fulfilled things written in the Psalms, as well as in the Law and the Prophets, but we want to focus on the Psalms this morning. He said there were things there that I fulfilled. Peter and Paul, after they were endued with power from the Holy Spirit, they quote Psalm 16, and they quote it as fulfilled prophecy of Christ's resurrection. If you look at Psalm 16, you should see a title there. It's called A Miktam of David. Now, there's speculation what this word miktam means, different ideas. Some say miktam comes from the word gold. And you can see the title, and that's what I take this word to mean primarily, a golden psalm of Christ's resurrection. Some suppose the word miktam has the idea of to be engraved with gold letters. So they would take these psalms, there's various ones throughout the Psalter that are called miktams, and they said those psalms were particularly fitted to be engraved with gold letters and hung up in the sanctuaries. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that's what Jesus and the apostles often quoted from. The Jewish men who translated the Hebrew, they thought miktam had this idea of engraved. You would engrave something valuable on a durable pillar, something that would last and stand. From that notion, Bishop Mant from the Church of England said, as a sepulchral inscription, it might have been written on our Redeemer's tomb, the psalm. Or as a triumphal monument, it might have been sung by Christ in the region of departed spirits. We don't know what happened on that holy Saturday in the silence of the tomb, but his body there, but here's his prayer. You will not leave my soul in the grave. So maybe he was triumphantly singing this there to the departed spirits. We don't know. It is a psalm of David. But it's much more about Christ. From the very beginning expression, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. It's such a singular devotion to God that we can hear Christ saying this to the Father. And then, of course, the conclusion, it expresses such confidence of a resurrection that Peter and Paul say that cannot be understood of David. As much as David had a hope of the resurrection, his body, his grave is here. He's seen corruption. This can only be of Christ. And so, yes, it's a psalm of David. It's much more about Christ. So if you look in the outline that's provided there in the bulletin, I try to capture that notion that, yes, it's a Psalm of David, point one, David being the faithful servant. David, a member of Christ, speaks the language of all Christians. So yes, it's a Psalm of David. But in point two, it's the faithful Lord. It's the Christ. And so David, as a type of Christ, speaks the language of Christ himself. The danger of outlining the psalm that way is that you might say, well, verses 1 through 6 don't apply to Christ. But they do. Or you might think, well, 7 through 11, they're really not a confession of David's faith or what God would do for him. But it is. It's both. And so be careful with the outline. It's not just David here and then Christ here. It's both, but it's really much more of Christ, David's greater son. So let's look here at this first point. Faithful servant, David is a member of Christ, speaks the language of all Christians. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we hear David confessing first, God is my refuge. Verse 1. And then in verse 2, he confesses, God is my Lord, and God is my goodness. And then in verse 3, he takes it even broader. He says, God is our excellence. So that's kind of a jumbled way there in point A to outline these three verses. But it's David's confession. He's connected to Christ. He's seeing. Peter says he foresaw the Christ. And as a prophet, he spoke. And so he sees Christ by faith as we see him by faith. And he says, God is my refuge. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And the word trust there is not the normal word of trust. It has the idea of seeking refuge for yourself under the protection of another. You're running and hiding and finding refuge, much like chicks would huddle under the wing of a mother hen. That's the idea of trust here. I'm seeking refuge. God is my refuge. And David is not praying about a dangerous emergency that just arose. He does that in many of the Psalms, but that's not what's going on here. He's just asking God to preserve him from sins and from death. Just be my refuge my whole life long. And that's pointed out even in greater detail in verses 9 through 11. Yes, my flesh will rest in hope. You'll be my refuge in the grave because you'll not leave my soul in Sheol. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. So be my refuge my whole life long in death, in dying, being in the grave, waiting the resurrection. Forevermore, be my refuge. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. He wants God to protect him in death, in the grave, in the resurrection, and in eternity. So by way of application, what is your only comfort in life and death? I love the Heidelberg Catechism, how it begins with this question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What a powerful confession that echoes this verse. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Our safe refuge, both now while we're living but dying, our safe refuge when we die, it depends entirely upon our being protected by God. And he preserves those who wholeheartedly commit themselves to his care and who submit to his guidance. And so David really does speak the language for all Christians. This should be our confession. This should be our prayer to God. Preserve me, O God. But it also applies to Christ. Christ, who left the glories of heaven, laid it aside, took upon the form of a servant, took on our flesh. But the scripture says, and Peter's the one who writes this, he says, Christ committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's hard to understand in the mystery of the Trinity, but the Son of God prays this here on earth and says, God, preserve me. You're my refuge. And he teaches us to pray that. Verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So in prayer, David confesses that Yahweh God is my Lord. Do you remember Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, or the twin, or the doubter? He missed seeing Jesus on the night of the resurrection. What a bummer. And they're all telling him about it. He won't believe unless I see the prints in his hands, the wound in his side. 8 days later, the second first day, there, that 8 days later in the first day of the week, here Jesus appears again and he appears to Thomas. And Thomas makes this confession after seeing the resurrected Christ. He says, my Lord and my God. It's kind of like David's confession. But Jesus said to Thomas, and it's true of David and all the saints of old who never saw Jesus, and it's true of the saints here who have never seen Jesus with our physical eyes. Blessed is David, blessed are all those, Thomas, who have not seen and yet have believed. That's David speaking as a member of Christ, and that's the language we should have. I said to my soul, I say to God, you're my Lord. You're my God. God is my Lord. And so David confesses this. And notice, he's not just praying. It says, oh my soul, he's speaking in his own soul. And that's pretty much what we're doing when we're praying. We're speaking in our soul to God. And by way of application, we as believers should frequently tell ourselves and remind ourselves of this confession. You are my Lord. Say it again. You are my Lord. Stand by it. You are my Lord. God is my Lord. Abide by that truth. Take comfort in it. You belong to Him, body and soul. You are my God. Take comfort in that. Live up to it. That's what David was doing here in confessing. And then there in verse 2, he also confesses, God, you are my goodness. The last part says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. My goodness doesn't lie outside of God. Whatever makes me truly happy is not in addition to God. It's not like I've got this part of my life that's given to God, and then over here is where I really enjoy life. No, my goodness is nothing. My happiness, everything that's good, is nothing outside of God. We can't expect happiness without goodness, and whatever good there is in us or done by us, we must humbly confess that it's not something we add to God. I know it's a blow to the ego, but he has no need of us or our services. We can't be profitable to him in ourself. He's infinitely above us, and he's infinitely happy without us. And that's gospel, by the way, because then our goodness doesn't depend on us trying to make God happy with us. He chooses to do that. We're indebted to him. He's not indebted to us. But if God is our Lord, then notice what he tells us here. And this is in David's confession. If God is our Lord and God is our goodness, then he tells us to extend our goodness to those that are on the earth that are his. Verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I love that verse. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I have like five applications just from this verse. First off, what is done to saints, God accepts as being done to him. We can't add goodness to God, and my goodness that I have, it's from God, but he would expect us to be good to one another, his people, his children, but we're part of the same family, and then he accepts that as being done to him. Jesus said, as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Secondly, there are saints on earth. Amen. Look around. It's hard, I think, to conceive of this. Maybe it's because we've heard the Roman dogma. Maybe it's because we have a view that a saint has just, you know, got the halo on and been perfected and so forth. But the scripture says, as for the saints who are on the earth, the Roman church doesn't speak of saints on the earth. Even when the Holy Father, the Pope, dies, he's not necessarily a saint until designated by the church. That's not what the scripture says. There are saints on earth. They are God's called out ones, his separated ones. They're not perfect, they're not sinless, but they are his saints, his holy ones. They are those who are renewed by the grace of God. Those who see that they're a sinner and they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and we're saved by grace, by faith, not of works, lest we boast. We're saved and we're renewed by God's grace. We're devoted to his glory. We're saints on earth. And we must be saints on earth or we'll never be saints in heaven. You don't get it afterwards. Salvation comes before. And so that's a mighty statement. As for the saints who are on the earth. Again, David's speaking like this member of Christ, his church. Third application, saints on earth are excellent ones. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones. You say, well, you don't know so-and-so. Well, I think we're looking here through justification. We've been declared righteous. Not sinless, but righteous, justified before God. We're excellent by the grace that God gives us. God is our excellence, is another way we could confess this. God is our excellence. He's my goodness. He's our excellence. Christ is our excellence. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Fourthly, all that have taken the Lord for their God delight in his saints as excellent ones. Why? Because they bear his image and because he loves them. This is kind of what John testifies later in his letter, one of the epistles. He says, you can't say you love God and hate your brother. Not only were we created for community, but when God redeems us, he puts us in community called the communion of saints, his body, the church. You say, well, I don't like so-and-so. Well, if God is your goodness, if God is your Lord, if God is your excellence, if God is your refuge, then it's your duty to love the saints. They're the excellent ones. You're to delight in them because God loves them. Fifthly, it's not enough to delight in saints. Our goodness, which is from God, must extend to saints. We should be kind one to another. We should give to the necessity of the saints. We should abound in love towards one another. We should forgive one another. We should assemble with one another. We should commune together as saints. We serve God when we're good to his holy ones. We love God when we show love to his saints. And so the great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbors yourself. You really love God when you're loving his people and treating them as the scripture confesses of them. You say, well, how can this apply to Christ? Well, in every way this applies to Christ. Our salvation was no gain to God. Again, it didn't add something to him. Our ruin would be no loss to God. We can't suppose that God is empty of something. He's all sufficient. And yet the scripture says, and this was Jesus' prayer, it's himself in John 17:19, the night he was betrayed. Christ said, I sanctify myself for their sakes. He delights in us. He delights in us despite knowing our weaknesses, knowing our ignorance, knowing our sins, knowing our infirmities. I mean, we've seen this over and over as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, demonstrating the disciples, but that's true of us. All these things, how belittling they are, and yet God, our Lord Jesus Christ, still loves us and went all the way to the cross and to the grave because he loved us. And he gave himself for us. And that's good reason that we should then delight in one another as well. We're not better. We should esteem one another better than ourselves. So David makes these confessions as a member of Christ. And point B, he speaks this kind of in the negative. Positively, God's my refuge. The saints are my delight. God's our excellence. Well, negatively, apostasy yields sorrows, he says. Yahweh yields real security and wealth, but apostasy, falling away from God, yields sorrows. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Faithful members of Christ love the saints on earth, but they abhor apostates and their idols. Another way to put it is the saints, their communion is not with unbelievers and their superstitions. And by saying that, I am not saying that we're not friendly to unbelievers. I'm not even saying that you wouldn't have a backyard barbecue with your neighbors who are unbelievers and invite them over and show hospitality and such. But our communion, our fellowship, our sharing, our intimacy is not with them. It's with the people of God, his saints, the excellent ones in all the earth. There is a ominous echoing of the story of the fall in verse 4. Do you hear it? Their sorrows shall be multiplied. God said something very similar to Eve in Genesis 3:16. After he was dealing with Adam and Eve for their sin, and he said this to Eve, that your sorrows be multiplied in childbearing. And that's an ominous allusion to what follows from putting anything in the place of God. For Adam and Eve, it was choosing what they thought was wisdom, good for food, something pleasant, a piece of fruit, when God said no. But it demonstrated putting something else in place of God, violating that great commandment, no other gods before me. Well, that's true for any one of us. Apostasy is falling away from God, falling away from trusting in God as my refuge and putting anything there. Any of my cravings, any of my vices, any of my lusts, any of my ambition. Unbelievers, and this was especially true here in this day when they worshipped images and so forth, but they would squander their wealth and their substance upon their idols, upon what they craved. But they would not only lose those gifts and those offerings, they would get no real security in exchange. It was emptiness. What they would get was that they would provoke the wrath of the true God, and it simply multiplied sorrows to themselves. But then the true God had his way to be approached as well. And at God's altar, blood made atonement for our sins. But drinking it was strictly forbidden. You don't drink blood, God said. Well, David says, their drink offerings of blood I'll not offer. And so heathen worshipers would drink the blood of sacrifices made to their false gods, trying to identify with the sacrifice. God had drink offerings in his law, but they were wine. We wouldn't drink the blood. And Christ has given us the cup, which is my blood of the covenant, but he gives us wine. But the heathen would go to the point of drinking blood. And David says, because of their superstition and their heathen ways and their violating God's law and their falling away, he says, I won't even take the names of their gods on my lips. I'm not going to even say the names of their false gods. I want to be that separated from the wicked, from the world, from the unbeliever, because I'm devoted to my God and to His people, the saints on earth. Well, this applies to Christ. In His day, the unbelieving nation of Israel multiplied their sorrows. They hastened after another king. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. And so they rejected their king, the son of David, Messiah. They poured out His blood. Jesus offered His own blood as the drink offering for us. So that David can then say in verse 5, "O Lord, You are my cup. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." And so David cleaves to the pure worship of God. We approach God, sinners approach the holy God in the way God tells us. We don't devise it after our own imaginations. And so he cleaves to the pure worship of God. "You're my cup. You're my portion." And he rests in the only true God as his inheritance. God is his inheritance, and God defends and keeps him in possession of the wealth. The metaphors there in verse 5 of portion and inheritance and cup and "you maintain my lot" and the word "lines" in verse 6, all those metaphors and words allude to the land of Canaan. Canaan was a type of paradise. It wasn't paradise, but it was a type of paradise. And when they entered into the land being led by Joshua, God established the boundaries of the different tribes of Israel. He established the boundary lines. Verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. You maintain my lot." So God established these different boundary lines for the tribes of Israel. And He promised to protect Israel in the land, in their boundary lines, if they trusted Him and then hasten after false gods, the gods of all the nations around them. Well, the land was not their security. The land was not their true wealth. God is, and David understood that. But the people began to treat the land superstitiously, like, "This is our security. This is our wealth." They began to chase after other gods. They thought they were protected. And God said, even in the law, He would make the land a curse to them if they rebelled. The land would spew them out, which it did. The only real security and wealth is God. Now, there was one tribe of Israel, you remember, that did not get land. It's the tribe of Levi, from which Aaron and the priests came from. And God did not give them a portion of land. But in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, God said to Aaron, and listen to this language as you look at verses 5 and 6. He said, "I am your portion and your inheritance." The very words David here is using for the people of God, God said to that tribe of Levi, "I am your portion and your inheritance." And as we sing Psalm 16 and as we pray Psalm 16, we need to remember that the portion and inheritance wasn't just for the Levitical priests, and it wasn't just for David, but this points to the true riches of each member of Christ. God, you're my cup. You're my inheritance. You're my portion, because I'm in Christ. And Christ has made us His kingdom of priests. And Christ is the heir of all things, all authority given to Him in heaven and earth. We don't need a little plot of land with a boundary line. We have it all. The meek shall inherit the earth, and we do that in Christ. So, we have this good inheritance. Verse 6, "Yes, I have a good inheritance," or a goodly inheritance. And Jesus is our meat and drink. He's our cup. The wealth is not insecure because it's unseen, verse 5. Why? "You maintain my lot." We don't see it right now. We don't actually possess it in the way we would think of possessing. But that doesn't mean it's not secure. It's not unreal because it's intangible, verse 6. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." I do have a good inheritance. The most favored tribe at the allotment of boundary lines could boast nothing as goodly as what we have. And what do we have? Well, you know these verses, Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is" what? gain. Or how about Philippians chapter 3, verse 8? I account all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. How does verses 4 and 5, 6 there apply to Christ? Well, Jesus made the Lord, the Father, his portion. He said many a time on earth, he said, the Father's glory was his highest purpose. He said, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. He said, the Father's will is my meat and drink. And what happened? What happened is he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's inherited it all. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. He's got it all. And we need to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, thanking him for our salvation, that we're in him. We can make this confession as David does, as members of Christ. We can be these faithful servants. But let's go on and look at this powerful section of the resurrection of our Lord, verses 7 through 11, at the faithful Lord. And David here speaks also as a type of Christ. Peter and Paul says this is the language of Christ himself. It applies to him. And first off, here under point A, we see that God counsels me to face hard facts. Hard facts. He stands by me and I am not overcome. So God's our good inheritance, and the Father was Christ's good inheritance. And to have God as our good inheritance is to enjoy guidance. Verse 7, I will bless Yahweh who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. On God's side, looking at verse 7, his counsel isn't coercion. Some people think when they give advice, they're giving marching orders. God gives counsel. It's not coercion. It's not forcing him against his will. And then on man's side, if you look at the second part of verse 7, this is the kind of counsel, the kind of heart searching that may drive away sleep. You say, well, that doesn't sound good. Well, there is some kind of sleeplessness that is deplored in Scripture, like in Psalm 127, verse 2. If you're losing sleep because you're worrying, you're sweating your bed wet at night because you're full of anxiety and worry, that's wrong. That's not like a Christian. That's not following our Lord's example. But there's a sleeplessness, as we see here in verse 7, where my heart instructs me in the night seasons. The word instructs is an idea of purposeful firmness. That is, teaching one to face hard facts. Now, you're not sitting there stewing about them and worrying about them, but just facing them. This is my path. This is God's way for me. And this divine counsel is from the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit so that our heart instructs us. And when he instructs us, we're instructed such that Yahweh keeps us from rejecting his salvation. Yahweh keeps us from rejecting his protection. Yahweh keeps us from rejecting his security. Yahweh keeps us from thinking that all is at loss, because we can trust he's our refuge. He'll preserve us in life, in death, in the grave, in the resurrection, in the hereafter. He strengthens us to trust him in the hard times. Now, think of Christ. We're told that in the Gospels, he spent many sleepless nights. Many. He'd go away up on a mountain alone to pray, to commune with his Father. And what happened in those prayers? Why did Jesus, the Son of God, need to pray? Well, if we put different scriptures together, we could say he was being instructed. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was instructed to face the hard facts of his mission. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's a hard one to grasp. How does the Son of God learn obedience. And yet that's what the scripture says. He learned to face the hard facts. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that prophecy from Isaiah. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He told his disciples three times, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go there and suffer and be mocked and betrayed. The priests are going to reject. I'm going to be crucified. On the third day I'll rise again. He learned to face those hard facts. And so his heart instructed him in the night watches. My friends, if God leaves us to ourselves, our hearts will choose delusions. We'll choose the easy way. We'll forsake his mercies for lying vanities and cheats and deceits. But in Christ, we have the pleasure of God counseling us even to face difficulties. So we need to let God have the praise for it. And that's what David does. I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel and continues to give me counsel. And my heart instructs me in the night seasons. And then verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. David kept his mind so intently fixed upon God's providence that he was fully persuaded that whenever hard times came, and he had them, whenever distress hit, and it hit, God would always be right there at hand to help him. We use the expression, he was his right-hand man. Well, I don't want to bemean the Lord by speaking of in that term, my right-hand man, but that's the notion here. He's my advocate right there if I'm before the court, before the judge. He's my shield in battle, my battle shield, right there at hand, my right hand to help me. And so David could profess, I shall not be moved. He said that in Psalm 15, verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, David's trust is not in a fair weather hope. He's assured of God's continuing grace towards him. Come hell or high water, I shall not be moved. Now at Pentecost, Peter quotes this closing paragraph, beginning here with verse 8. And all the way through verse 11. And he quotes it as prophecy of Messiah fulfilled by Jesus. And these words can be perfectly and literally true of Christ alone. Look at verse 8, that word always. I have set the Lord always before me. Well, I believe David set the Lord continually before him in a constant way that you could say always. But in its truest, completest sense of the word, that can only be true of Jesus. Jesus always set the Father before him. That Jesus should suffer and die is implied in that phrase, I shall not be moved. Death didn't move him. When he suffered the agony of being struck by sinners, creatures, striking him and beating him, spitting on him, when he suffered the agony of being rejected by his own people, he tells us his soul was exceedingly sorrowful and he prayed that the cup might pass from him, and yet he faced the hard path before him and he was not moved. And when the life is ebbing out and when he yields up his life and says, finished, and Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit, he was not moved by the fear of death or the power of it. He was not overcome, he conquered, and I would suggest he didn't conquer with a gritted teeth determination, but verse 9 tells us he conquered with a glad heart. Despite the picture of the crucifixion and the gore and the agony of our Lord's suffering, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And I think that's what's captured in Hebrews 12. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. It wasn't happy, clappy party, but he was rejoicing. It's finished. And so point B, Yahweh does not give up his friends. And I would like you to take your pencil or pen and cross out the word on there in B. That's my mistake. It's not that Yahweh does not give up on his friends. The emphasis is he does not give up his friends. He is with me in death. He is with me in life. He is with me forevermore. He does not give up his friends. The fruit of faith in God's protection is to live joyful and cheerful when the difficult times come. That's the times it's most difficult to be cheerful and joyful. But he enables us to do that. The essential part of a happy life is for your conscience and your mind to be tranquil, to be calm, to be at peace, unmoved as Christ was before the Sanhedrin. They're slurring him. They're casting all kinds of accusations, and he just wasn't moved by it. Pilate and the beatings by Pilate's court and Herod and the mockings, he wasn't moved. Jesus tranquilized his mind to face the cross, but he didn't do it with wine. Remember at the Lord's Supper, the night there of the betrayal, he says, I'll no longer drink of this until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. He wouldn't tranquilize himself with wine even on the cross when it was offered to him. But he tranquilized his mind to face the cross and all that went with it, paying our sins. He did it with trust. Preserve me, O God, for in you I find my refuge. God will bring me through this. He doesn't give up his friends. And it was with confidence in God alone by which he replenished himself with fullness of joy, the scripture says. Fullness of joy, verse 11. And so we should replenish ourselves with the fullness of joy of the fact of Christ's resurrection for us. That phrase there in verse 9, my flesh will also rest in hope, that implies death. The Son of God must go through the pains of death and be buried and undergo the power of death for a time, but he did it with a rejoicing hope. I think Bishop Mantz was right. This was probably a triumphal song that Jesus sang as he's awaiting, as the creation awaited, the new creation day at his resurrection. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Several times in the Psalms, the sense of already being face to face with God grows into the certainty of enjoying his intimacy forever. It's like, I'm already there. That's how the psalmist sounds. And the reason is, again, God is not one to give up his friends. Peter and Paul insisted that the language of verse 10 is too strong even for David's hope of his own resurrection. And I don't mean to belittle David by any stretch. But they insisted, Peter and Paul insisted, this language could only be seen in Christ. His Holy One. By the way, Holy One there in verse 10 is not the same word as saint in verse 3. Holy One in verse 10 is the word we hear Hasidim, referred to the Jews today, the Hasidim. The loyal ones, the godly one. Well, this Hasidim, this holy one, this loyal one, this godly one, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Christ's human spirit should not be left long in a state of separation from his body, as other men's spirits are. And so this implies, verse 10, that his dead body should not be given over to decay. Couldn't be long time in the grave. Raised soon, like in the third day. And then the application to us is if Christ, who's the first fruits, because he rose on the feast of first fruits, if Christ, who is the first fruits of those who rise again, does not he come forth from the grave, that means we don't remain under the bondage of corruption. But if he doesn't rise from the grave, then we're all going to die and stay in corruption. But David saw by faith, and we see Christ by faith, and he was risen. And we're rightly assured that death will not have dominion over us. He obtained immortality so that we might. And so we read verse 11, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's really in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So from the negatives of verse 10, you won't leave my soul in the grave, you won't let my body decay, to the positive, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Verse 11 is unsurpassed beauty of the power of Christ's resurrection. Mine is to rest both in the grave and on the path called life. And the path of life might be thought of, well, that's the goal, that's the pearly gates, but it's really not just the goal, it's where we walk now. to live in the true sense of the word. We're on the path of life, and it's a path that just takes us right into the fullness of joy, into the presence of God. And that word presence actually is the idea of face to face. If you're on the path and you stay on it, it's going to take you right into the presence, face to face with God. Death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then on the great day, the resurrection, my body's reunited. It leads without a break into God's presence. It leads without a break into the forevermore. The joys and the pleasures there at your right hand are pleasures, and your presence at your face is fullness of joy. Well, those joys and those pleasures are presented as wholly satisfying. And we get that from the word fullness. It's the same word used in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. There'll be fullness. And when you're satisfied, it's usually because you're full. Today we chase after all the things that might make us satisfied, and they don't. The joys and the pleasures are endlessly varied, for they're found both in what God is and as well as in what God gives. They're found in the joy of seeing Him face to face. They're found in His right hand, which is never empty. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Never empty, always dispensing blessings and gifts. Always Christmas. Always good. And so, the refugee of verse 1 is an heir of an inheritance beyond imagining, beyond exploring. And it's all because Jesus Christ is risen, and the Father did not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. Death doesn't destroy the hope of those in Christ. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn based on this psalm. Forth in your name, O Lord, I go. My daily labor to pursue, you only, Lord, resolve to know in all I think or speak to do. The task your wisdom has assigned here, let me cheerfully fulfill. In all my work, your presence find and prove your good and perfect will. You may I set at my right hand, whose eyes my inmost secrets view, and labor on at your command and offer all my work to you. It's all His goodness anyway. Help me to bear your easy yoke, in every moment watch and pray, and still to things eternal look, and hasten to that glorious day. Then with delight may I employ all that your bounteous grace has given, and run my earthly course with joy, and closely walk with you to heaven. He shows me the path of life, pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this golden psalm of the Lord's resurrection, and we thank you that in Christ you did not allow Him to remain in Sheol or to undergo corruption, but that third day, the earth, as it were, spewed Him out. They could not keep Him. The grave couldn't hold Him. The sting of death is gone. The dominion of death and sin is gone. Lord, thank you for our salvation in Christ. Help us to grow strong in the faith now. Preserve us, O God, for in you we put our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.